and seal it for thy courts above. What a wonderful testimony. Praise the Lord. This sounding very good? This sounding very good. Praise the Lord. Let's go before him and ask for his blessing again as we go into our teaching. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again to praise your holy name. We thank you for this wonderful, blessed opportunity that you have given us to come together again, that you may speak to us about the eternal truths that are in Christ, about his wonderful salvation, which has become our salvation by grace. We thank you again, Lord, for these whom we have gathered this morning and this weekend, just asking for your blessing upon our teaching. May you open our eyes and ears that we may hear from you, Lord. May you speak to us yourself. We honor you, we praise you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin our text today. We have a number of wonderful things to speak, but I want to introduce to you the understanding of sovereign grace salvation. Salvation is not just grace. It's free and sovereign grace salvation. When we remove the free and remove the sovereign, we are very likely going to end up with a man-centered salvation, as has happened with many people who profess grace. They'll say grace, 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 but when we come and declare that it's free and it is sovereign, then they begin to throw a tantrum and say, no, I will not let this man to rule over me. I have to determine for myself what this grace is all about. So the message of God's grace is not a new message. It's God's message from eternity. It's always been God's message from eternity. It respects the purpose of God in Christ Jesus to save a people that he gave to Christ from before the foundation of the world. Salvation did not begin to happen when we showed up yesterday in our diapers. It did not. God determined before he created all things, as we shall learn, to save a people and to bring them to himself by his own work, by his own faithfulness, to have them holy and blameless and above reproach because of Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus was appointed by God. Christ Jesus is God. But the triune God, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they made a pact to glorify themselves in the salvation of sinners. So a people were given to Christ by the Father as the bride of Christ. Christ, as the husbandman, had to come and redeem them from sin and bestow on them his righteousness and all his inheritance. Christ, as the Son of God, has all the inheritance rights to all things God. The Father loves the Son and has given all things to the Son. So all things belong to the Son, and the church is the bride of Christ. And the church has become co-heirs with Christ, not only as the husband of the church, but also as our brother. So we relate to Christ in different ways as God has spoken to us. We are not just the bride of Christ, but Christ is also our elder brother. So those things really need to be explored for our confidence. So you get a little bit tired as I speak. That's fine. It's just the flesh that's getting tired. The spirit will keep learning, even if when you think you're not learning anymore, it's still coming in. I'll tell you that. When you're driving on the highway, it's going to come back. You're at work, it's going to come back. Like, oh, yeah. Yes, that's how the Lord works. So I'm going to download everything as much as the Lord has given me. I have to go back to Ohio empty. Because if I go back with anything, I would have shortchanged you. Okay, I have to tell you as much as God has given you. So we are going to begin our teaching this weekend from the book of Romans. And we're going to have two of our sermons this weekend from the book of Romans. But the second one from Romans is going to be tomorrow. Today, we're going to begin in Romans chapter 9. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 9. That's where our first message is going to be. And our pattern is we read the text and then we expound, we explain the text. That's the proper way to do the things of God. We read the text. You know, a lot of preachers, they play this game of not reading the text, or they read a verse, they quote a verse like Romans chapter 8, 28. All things work out for good. There's no one who professes to be a Christian who doesn't love that verse, but they hate everything that shows afterwards. Predestination and election are the reason that God gives as to why everything works out for good. Romans 9, 1 to 24, I'm going to read, as I said, and then you're going to follow me. I'm reading from the New King James. Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, records for us and says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, verse 8, at this time I'll come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath prepared beforehand for glory, even as whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And we'll end there. And that's the word of the Lord, and may he help us with understanding. I have three titles for this message. I usually love to give a number of titles because titles help me to organize the thoughts and to bring out the message. The title usually drives what the Holy Spirit will give you to teach. Number one title is that God's purpose may stand. That God's purpose may stand. And second title is Not of Him Who Runs. Or you can have an alternative title to that and say, Not of Him Who Wills. And number three, But of Him Who Calls. But of Him Who Calls. Many people say, Jesus, 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 grace, grace, gospel, gospel, who do not know the gospel and do not believe the gospel, even if they would hear it, even if they go to church, warm up as we proceed with the teaching. Going to church is not the same as believing the gospel. Many are deceived because they think it is okay between them and God just because they go to church. We have a lot of questions to ask. If we are going to get to the truth of Christ, what really is the gospel? What is the good news about it? Because many assume to know and believe the good news, but never define what the good news is. To whom is the gospel good news? Who did Jesus actually die for? What is God's purpose in the matter of salvation? Is the gospel about God saving sinners just because they are miserable? Because if Jesus is saving people just because they are miserable, then he has to save everyone because all who are born of man or born of a woman are miserable by nature. Even the multi-billion dollar people, they are miserable. Is the gospel message a random message that does not have a particular audience in mind? Do we believe God's gospel, or we believe only such things as are agreeable to us, or things that are comfortable to us? Is the gospel that you have believed cause you to stand before a thrice holy God, blameless and in peace? If God were to call you today, even in this hour, my dear brothers and sisters, God shall call your number one of these days. We need to understand how God saves sinners, because the gospel is the message of God on how to approach him in peace. What is really the matter of grace? What does grace mean anyway? Why does God save by grace alone? And would we still believe God's message if God were to tell us what grace means? We can't talk about grace and then make the gospel message dependent on the sinner who needs to be saved. Once you do that, you don't have the message of grace. Grace is already thrown out of the window. When it comes to the Bible, grace is very particular. That means it is discriminating, it is electing, it is sovereign, and it is effectual, which means it accomplishes what God determines by it to do. Grace serves, and it always serves 100%. It never fails. Grace is triumphant. Because of the Christ who died, because of the Christ who overcame, the Christ who resurrected, the Christ who is seated on the right hand of God. When we talk about grace, God's grace, in the Bible is spoken of in the context of salvation. We preach and we teach, so that takes time, because there are a lot of things to define. When it comes to the Bible, God uses grace in the context of salvation. He uses grace in reference to the elect, those who are chosen and redeemed by Christ and in Christ. God does not say, you got a job by grace. He doesn't say, oh, you were married by grace. If you were married by grace, as some people will say, what about those who were not married, or who were married and got divorced? If you were married by grace, what about those who were never get married? Did they lose their grace? Can grace be lost? The Bible says in Romans 11, 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They are irrevocable. God does not give with one hand and then withdraws his blessing with the other hand. If grace can be lost, then it was never grace, but works. Because then the sinner has to do something. They have to continue to do something to remain in grace. If grace can be lost, then it is never grace. Salvation becomes conditioned on something that you do. Now the question is, how much are you able to do? And to what extent and how long can you do the very thing that you think keeps you in grace? See, you already see that it's not going to work. Is salvation conditioned on the faithfulness of God or on the faithfulness of the sinner? Salvation cannot be conditioned on the faithfulness of the sinner. Why? Because they're the sinner. Because to be a sinner means you're unfaithful. What does it take for a sinner to be righteous before God? What does it take for God to save a sinner? What does God require for salvation? Are there steps that one has to take, has to do, so as to be righteous before God? What are the steps? If there are steps, why do they change? Why do they differ from one church to another, from one preacher to the next preacher? Can you build your eternity based on that? There's not a person or a church that causes one's salvation. There's not a person who causes salvation who is not Christ himself. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So what that means is, if you are not hearing the truth of salvation, you are not yet free. You are still in bondage. And with a lot of people, it may mean that they are yet to be saved. Because how are you going to be saved when you have not believed the truth of Christ? Why are these questions important? Because as I said earlier, salvation is an eternal matter. And there's heaven and hell. Eternal life or eternal condemnation. And yet people take it for granted. They are too busy with foolishness and with things that perish. So the matter of salvation is something that requires our soberness. We have to be sober. We can't have a knee-jerk reaction to the issues of eternity. We are not doing politics here. If people really understood the matter of salvation and the importance of Christ, a lot of the so-called big ministries would be bankrupt. They won't have anybody coming because they don't have the message of the truth. In our day-to-day lives, we take painstaking efforts to look for a dentist. If you are looking to get some teeth cleaning or something done, we do some research. You do research on your doctors. You do research on hairdressers and all kinds of things. But when it comes to salvation, people don't. They don't care. As long as there's a cross somewhere outside the building, they're in. As long as there's some nice guy who has a nice suit. Like, oh, man of God. But we can't do that. We cannot do that. We have to hear what men are saying and look at what they are saying in the light of what God has taught in the scriptures. Okay? Hear what Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 7. We're just going to read that without commentary. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 7. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and this is not casting out demons. This is not throwing people down. That's not the power of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. That your faith, verse 5, should not be in the wisdom. You see, the power of the Spirit is in verse 5. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. You see, the wisdom of the gospel was ordained way back when for our own glory in salvation. And mystery there does not mean something that cannot be understood. It just means something that was hidden, but now has been revealed by those who have been initiated to it by God himself. So the gospel can be understood by those who have been called of God and who have been initiated into the knowledge of Christ by the Holy Spirit. The gospel can be understood. As long as the Holy Spirit is there, then the gospel will be understood. The gospel of God, the gospel of Christ Jesus, is God's gospel. It is not just the gospel of grace, but it is sovereign grace. Those two terms are important if we are to believe the truth about Christ and our own standing before God. The grace of God is not just grace. It is not just unmerited favor to the undeserving, but it is sovereign, which means it is bestowed by one who is the sovereign of all creation, bestowed only to as many as the sovereign wants to bestow it. And this is where the rubber meets the rod when we talk about the sovereign one. God is the sovereign. And what that means is that he does whatever he wants to whomever he wants as many times as he wants. And no one can charge him with any fault, because he has the sovereign right to do whatever he wants with what is his. At home, you have your couches, you have your things in the home. You can say, okay, I don't really like where this couch is sitting. I think I'm going to move it out of here, or I'm going to take it to the back of the room. Does the couch have any right to say no? Why? Because the sovereign is talking. So God is the sovereign. And when he talks, there's no one who has any right to say no. All things are his. All things belong to him. So he does whatever is good in his own sight with all that belongs to him for the glory of his name. Okay? The sovereign one cannot be argued with. He gives life and he puts to death. The sovereign one never gets frustrated by anything, because whatever he wills, he does. That's the sovereign. So when we have the prime minister of the UK, if you become prime minister, it means you have now the power to control the military, the police. You are now directing. You are the highest authority in the land. Of course, you have the queen and stuff, but as far as the running of the country, these are the guys who are in charge. He has the power, and God has the power beyond all the powers that we know of. In Psalm 135:6, God says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. And in Isaiah 46:9-10, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me. And this is why I am different from everybody else, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my good pleasure. I'll do whatever I want to do. His counsel shall stand. He will do all his good pleasure, and his good pleasure shall be accomplished unopposed in your salvation or in your condemnation. The will of God shall be accomplished even as it is today. We are here because of his sovereign will. So salvation is about God, my dear friends. It is all about him. It is 100% about him. God is not trying to save anyone. God has never tried to save anyone. God is not running after people who are running away from him. That has never happened. There's no one who runs away from God. Ask Jonah. He tried. He already saved his people when Jesus said, "It is finished." So there are many matters. There are many issues that are involved in salvation. Things that God has clearly spoken to us and repeatedly so, that many are ignorant of and never heard of them. Salvation, as I say, does not begin when we show up. Salvation began with God. It began with respect to us being mentioned in election. Election from before the foundation of the world. God chose a people and gave them to Christ, as I said, before the foundation of the world. He chose them in Christ and by grace, which means without any regard to their merit. In Ephesians 1, 3 and 5, Paul says, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Do you see where the blessings are? They are in Christ. They are spiritual, which means they are not a big house or a car. And they are in the heavenly places. That's the location. So these people who go about saying, "Receive your car, receive your money, receive..." No, that's not the blessing of Christ. The blessing of Christ is spiritual, is in Christ, is in the heavenly places. Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him when, before the foundation of the world, why, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That was God's intention in choosing before you showed up. How did he do that? Verse 5, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." The good pleasure of God's will is his sovereign will. God did not consult anybody. That's what Paul is saying. God the Father chose the people before the foundation of the world, chose them by grace and gave them to Christ. Christ came to redeem these people, and through faith in time, God comes and he awakens them from the dead by the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and gives us the spiritual life that is in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives us faith and repentance to Christ, and he calls us. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to all such as should be saved, and he calls them righteous on account of the righteousness of Christ. So we preach the gospel because the gospel is the means by which God calls his people to himself, the means by which he calls the elect to himself and say, "Come forth." All those that were given to Christ by the Father will come. They will come to him. God will draw them. He will find them. He will send the Holy Spirit to find them. Christ will come as the Good Shepherd. He will find them. The Father will find them as he has found us. God will send them a preacher of his truth to them. He will give them the ears to hear, the faith to believe, and the grace to repent. It is God who does it all, because he will not leave anything to you to do to cause your own salvation, like many are saying or have believed wrongly. And that is kind of our introduction. Let us go now to our text in Romans and hear God's arguments about the matter of salvation. We need to get into the habit of listening to preachers who expound the text. A preacher coming from Christ cannot just come and say, "The Holy Spirit taught me." That does not work. I was taking a shower and the Holy Spirit taught me. What text did he talk to you about? If the Holy Spirit is going to talk to you, he has to bring a text. Number one. Number two, that text has to expound something about Christ in your salvation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. People come and attribute to the Holy Spirit things that the Holy Spirit never spoke about. Apostle John, in 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God." Why, John? Because many, not just a few, many false prophets, many false ministries have gone out into the world to do what? To preach their false gospel. So you have to test them. But how do you test the spirits if you don't know the truth? So Paul opens the chapter of Romans 9 under a great burden for his kinsmen, his people Israel according to the flesh, because they have rejected the message of the gospel. They have rejected the Messiah whom they were waiting for. Before, in Romans 8, Paul has expounded on the matter of salvation and said this in Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those or to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Apostle Paul had come and talked about the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8:28-30. Let's read that. Romans 8:28-30. This is what Paul has said about salvation. That is called the golden chain of salvation or golden chain of redemption. Okay. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." And people will stop there. They never go all the way. But why, Paul? "To those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew." Now, this is his purpose. Verse 29, this is God's purpose. People say, "I want to know God's purpose for my life. I wish," and by that they're saying, "I am asking God if I should change this job or start a new program or do something. What is God's purpose for my life?" This is God's purpose. Here, verse 29. "For whom he foreknew," that's election. "For knowledge there is not saying knowing some things, but it's about knowing a person. For those whom he foreknew," which is election, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Firstborn there is not speaking to Jesus being born first. That is talking to the preeminence of Christ. Jesus was not the firstborn with respect to the flesh. You have Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, even John the Baptist was older than Jesus according to the flesh. That is talking about the preeminence of Christ. Verse 30. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. All things work out for good only for the elect, those whom God foreknew and predestined unto salvation in Christ." People who claim that all things work out for good are the very people who despise the very doctrines that follow in verses 29 and 30, which are sovereign grace, election, and predestination. Things work out for good only because of election and predestination.
And see this point also, that it is God who is doing all things salvation. He foreknew, that's past tense, he predestined, past tense, he called, past tense, he justified, he glorified. And that to say, there's nothing that you and I cause for our own salvation. God just calls us. God justifies us. God is he who glorifies. He does it all. Now, this is how Paul ends in Romans 8, 38 and 39. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing created, visible and invisible. The principalities and powers, those are the ranks of the fallen angels. Paul says there's nothing in the created world, visible or invisible. There's no depth, there's no height that is greater than the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. We shall not be separated from him. So for you to lose your salvation, you have to find something that is greater than God's love for Christ. Good luck. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And we are in him whom the Father loves. You can't mess it up. Jesus prayed in John 11 when Lazarus died and said, Father, I know you always hear me. There's no one who can pray that. There's no one who can pray that. You and I can't pray that. Father, I know you always hear me. And by that, Jesus wasn't saying you always hear the words that I'm saying. He's saying you always do according as I have prayed. And that one is the one that speaks for you before God. The one that God always hears. That's good news. Now we are talking good news. But Paul has a problem. Having said all those wonderful things to his listeners, to his audience in Rome, he now mourns and groans and says in Romans 9, 1 and 2, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Paul has great sorrow and anguish in his heart. Why, Paul? You have just told us that you have these wonderful things about Christ, about the security of our salvation. So why then do you have such anguish? He says, it is for the sake of my brethren, because I know they have zeal for God. They have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to the truth as it is found in Christ Jesus. God has not opened them to believe the truth of the gospel, because Paul realizes that that's something that he can't do for them. There's nothing that Paul can do to cause them to believe. God has to do it. And that's what is burdening Paul. What shall I do? These are my people. And yet I am powerless to do anything. For I now, Paul says, if I could offer a solution, this is my solution. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, that I myself would be condemned for their salvation. I love my people so much that I wish I could be put on the cross and go to hell myself, that they may be saved. My countrymen, according to the flesh. That has to be our hearts too, when we have understood the grace of God. You can't pray that if you have not understood sovereign grace salvation. Because Paul sees the implication of dying without Christ and saying, oh, my people, I wish I could die for them. But that's a prayer that God did not answer. He cannot answer that for someone to die for the salvation of their own people. If that was Christ Jesus, yes.
But not for Paul. Verse 4, let's continue. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom, verse 5, are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. So Paul says, this is Israel according to the flesh. And yet Israel according to the flesh is still not saved, in spite of all those advantages that they have, as Paul has just stated. They have all the outward forms of true religion, the covenants, the law, the service of God. They are descended from the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These patriarchs were loved and blessed of God. All those things, yes, they were true of them, but Paul realizes that they could not be saved. They were not saved. They had the religion of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, the covenants, Moses, the giving of the law, the tabernacle system. They had all forms of religion, even coming from God, but that did not guarantee salvation. So Paul says, I have unceasing anguish for my people. But why is Israel rejecting the truth? Is it because God has failed? Is it because Israel is just so stubborn beyond anybody else? Has the will of these people overcome the sovereign will of God? Because in the church today, people say, oh, they're just stubborn because they are resisting God. If they will just allow God to save them, then God will save them. Okay. If Israel will just allow God to save them, they'll be saved. Is that true? Many will come and say, oh, God does not save people who reject him because he's a gentleman. He wants a relationship. God does not have a tuxedo. God is God. He's the sovereign one. Those notions of a God who's a gentleman, that's not testimony of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's the testimony of man. God, if you belong to him, he will come and impose himself on you as he has done. The only reason why we believe is because he has imposed his will upon us. But Paul says, let's go back to Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. It is not like the word of God has failed. Paul now tells us exactly what's going on. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. It is not that the word of God has failed. The word of God never fails. That's what Paul is saying. God's word of salvation has not failed. God cannot fail, no matter how stubborn one is. If it appears to have failed, it is not the word that has failed, but it is God's purpose in the person who does not come to the knowledge of the truth, in that God does not desire their salvation. God's word will never fail. If someone does not believe the truth, it's not because God has failed. It's because God does not desire for them to be saved. That's the truth. For they are not, here's the reason Paul says again, second part of verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not all who are Israelites who are descended from Jacob, the 12 tribes, are of Israel. And that means there are two categories of Israel. Israel according to the flesh and Israel according to the spirit. Israel according to the gospel. And that to say there are only two categories of men and women also. The fleshly and the spiritual. The ones who are born again and those who are not born again. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Paul begins to expound what is happening in salvation using Israel as the context.
Paul reaches out to Abraham and says, not all are children of Abraham just because of physical birth. Yes, Ishmael was born of Abraham, but the blessing of salvation did not come to him or through him. God said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. God directed his blessing of salvation of Christ to Isaac, who was born of the promise. Why? Verse 8. Let's keep going. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Those who are the children of the flesh, those who are born of the flesh, like Ishmael was born, are not counted as children of God. If you still remember, Abraham went into the tent with the maid Hagar, right? Who was the babysitter, and tried to raise an heir of salvation through his own effort. And God said, no, it is not going to work. It is not going to work. You cannot raise an heir of my salvation by going into the tent by your own effort, using your own maid servant. It does not work like that, Abraham. I'm sorry. I'll give you a C for trying, but it's not going to work. Galatians 4:30, God says, cast out the bondwoman and his son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So it really matters then, in the context of the gospel, who your mother is. It matters who your mother is. I was raised by my grandparents. My grandfather had two wives, and I belonged to the matriarch, the order of the two wives. And I saw that play out. I had all the rights to everything. First rights to everything, to milking cows, to whatever it is, I had the first rights. Because it mattered who your grandmother is. It matters who your mother is. If you belong to Sarah, then that's salvation. If you belong to Hagar, that's bondage. Cast out the bondwoman and the son, and guess what? 1986, my grandfather and his second wife had to go. And it was just me and my grandmother to the whole thing by ourselves. She had to go, cast out, because of the issues that were coming. And God was preaching. And God was preaching. The children of the flesh are not the children of God. John, in John 1, let's go there, John 1, verses 11 to 13 says, of Christ. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Yay! That's where a lot of people stop. That's where they stop. How did they become children of God? Yes, they received him. I received Christ. I made a decision for Christ. Let's hear. Who caused them to believe? The modern day church have come up with their own formula and say, I chose, I decided, I invited. But is that what the Holy Spirit says? Verse 18, those who received him, how did they do that? Who were born? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of whose will? Of God. There's no human free will there. Not of blood, which means salvation cannot be passed on as a trust fund. That's what John is saying. It cannot be passed on to your children like you pass on your stuff at your house. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It is not within the ability of man to decide to receive or reject Christ. It's beyond their ability to determine. God has to cause it. Those who receive him were born of God. That should be good news. Paul says, But the children of promise are counted as the seed. The children of promise are they who are born of God. Promise means grace. It means children who are elected by God unto salvation. It means those who contribute nothing towards their being children, as children contribute nothing towards their own upkeep. The children depend 100% on their parents. That's why God calls us children. And Jesus in Matthew 18:3 says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like some grown folks. No. He says, unless you are converted and have become like little children, and you have become as little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You by no means, you have to be converted, not just to be converted, but to become like a child. What does that mean? It means bringing nothing towards your own standing before God. I chose, I decided, I invited Jesus. It's just people saying they have not been made children yet. No child chooses their parents. How did we choose God? The Bible says we were adopted as children in Christ. Everybody here knows something about adoption. There's no child who ever adopts their parents. They don't choose their parents to be adopted by. It is the parents who choose the child. And God says we were adopted by him in Christ Jesus, which means he chose us in Christ and made us to be children. So the children of promise are they who are counted by God as seed, as those who should receive salvation. And that is election. Verse 9 of Romans 9, Paul says, for this is the word of promise, at this time I'll come and Sarah shall have a son. God says, forget Ishmael. I shall bring you a son when your wife is beyond childbearing age. Sarah was in menopause, so that you would know that this child had nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with your power. Nothing to do with your will. Nothing to do with your choosing. I shall cause you to bear a child in menopause. Right? But Sarah shall have a son as I promised in the appointed time. At this time, you shall have a son, God says. But Paul does not stop. He does not relent, because there are objections already being raised against his teaching, as it is today. And so the Holy Spirit moves Apostle Paul from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and Rebekah to make emphasis, to say this actually is how God has always worked when it comes to salvation. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Not only this. Paul says, not only this. Don't think the Isaac, Abraham, Sarah connection was the only example. It was not a one-time-off thing. That was not just an outlier. God did not stop with Abraham. This is how God always does things. So what did God do? But when Rebekah, I really need you to follow this argument, because it will settle a lot of things for us. We have to hear the argument of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 again of Romans 9, for the children, let me backtrack. But when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. Rebekah conceived by one man, Isaac. Pay attention to the argument. Rebekah is same mother and Isaac same father. No difference. Verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. The children not yet born, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is giving and laying out arguments one by one that you should follow so that you understand his argument. The children not yet born, okay. Why is that important? Not having done any good or evil. God made his choice. God made his choice between the two who were born of the same mother and same father. But pay attention. They were twins also. They were not just born of the same parents, but they were twins. They were conceived at the same time, in the same womb. Because if they had been born at separate times, one could say the economy was bad that year, or mommy was sick, or he was raised on the dead side, and on the dead side, they have this chick in them. I don't like the dead side. Or they were raised on the mom's side. Or one went to boarding school, the other one went to public school. Okay? They're speaking to the environment. It's the environment that caused them to differ. God says, no! The environment does not cause anyone to differ. I do it. I, the Lord, causes it. None of that. God says, born of the same mother and father, born as twins, and yet God determined who should receive his blessing before they each had done anything good or bad before they were born. So if they'd done nothing good or bad, and God comes and chooses, then it's not about the children. It's not about the children, but the one who is making the choice. God says the difference between Jacob and Esau had nothing to do with them being good or evil. God blessed Jacob in spite of Jacob. Jacob actually was the bad guy. Jacob was the thief. Esau was the nice guy. He was the faithful guy. God says, I don't like him. What's up with that? If that is true, it has to be true. Paul is arguing for God's grace. He's arguing for God's sovereign grace and election to say you and I do not cause our blessing before God. There's nothing that we have ever done that moved God to bless us in any way, not in the context of salvation especially. But many churches are teaching people that the difference between them and the unbeliever is because of themselves, that they choose God, they exercise their decision, the decision of their will, their free will, and they come and say, but God gave every man a free will. There's no verse for that. There's not even a single verse in the Bible that even suggests that in the context of salvation. Salvation has nothing to do with the human free will, even if we had the free will. God never talks about humans as determining salvation. He always leaves everything to himself. Okay? So when people say our choice is what breaks or determines eternity, heaven or hell, what they are doing is they are stealing glory away from Christ. Christ alone is he who determines heaven or hell. And that is why Christ was crucified in the middle. You ever thought about that? Christ was not crucified on the ends. He was in the middle of the one thief and the other thief. To the one thief, heaven. To the other thief, condemnation. Christ in the middle, determining life and death. He alone makes the difference. Okay? So God puts the difference between us and the unsaved in himself, not in our decision or anything that we have done. Paul says, who made you to differ? Why do you boast as if whatever you have, you did not receive from God? And in John 3, I think it's verse 3, 27, or I think 27, John the Baptist says, for a man can receive nothing unless it has been given them from above. A man can receive zero unless it's been given them from above. Right? Let's go to verse 11 again of Romans 9. For the children not yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. The reason why some believe and others remain unbelievers is in God's purpose. The text says that the purpose of God according to election may stand. God's purpose has to stand. And that means our own purpose and ideas have to fall down. They have to sit down. They have to bow. They have to repent. God does not save everyone because salvation fulfills his purpose. His purpose has to stand. His. I'll do all my good pleasure. I'll accomplish my counsel. His counsel will stand. So God has a purpose in salvation. And his purpose is election. Hear this. That salvation or his blessing be not of works, but of him who calls. So the reason why God is doing this is so that salvation is not in us, but in him who calls. God wants to receive all the glory. God's purpose in saving through election by grace is so that 100% of all our salvation comes from him. And that for his glory, because the purpose of God bringing you to his glory is to come and say, thank you, Jesus. But you and I are not going to thank Jesus if we think we kicked in 2%. Oh, Lord Jesus, what about my tithe? I gave my tithe. I was so faithful. That's not going to work with Jesus. Okay? God says, so that it is not of works, which means it does not respect or admit of human participation, right? It does not ask humans to invite, it doesn't ask humans to help God in his salvation. Election is of him who calls. It is God who calls. God is he who calls. There's no one who calls God. This is what I meant to say. There's no one who calls God unless they are returning a call. The Bible says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But no one calls the Lord unless the Lord has first called them. Okay? So when you're calling on God, you are not initiating the call. You are returning a missed call. You are not. Where are you going to call God? Do you know his number? Okay? Do you have enough credit in your phone to call God? Do you have any right to call God? No, you don't. You can't approach him. So if we are calling on God, it's because he called first. We are returning a missed call. When God calls by the Holy Spirit, and you come and say, oh yeah, I gave my life to Jesus. No, you did not give your life to Jesus. There's no formula of salvation like that. It's Jesus who gave his life for you. There's no man who gave their life to Jesus. Jesus gave his life for us who are sinners. That's right. So God is he who calls. It is he who chose. He who elected. And all who are elected shall be saved. They shall receive the blessing and they shall believe. It is his purpose that you and I who belong to him should believe. But he calls not according to our works. 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 10. That's a very important teaching by Apostle Paul. Our time is looking good, so don't distress. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10. Paul says to young Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner.
but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Here, verse 9, the power of God. You see, these prosperity preachers, man, they're just liars. This is the power of God. I hear people say, we want a preacher who has power. Okay, someone who can change your life. This is the power of God. If your life is going to be really changed, hear the power of God. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ. When? Before time began. When did this happen? Before time began. Before time began, which means before nothing was created. But it has now, in the now time, what has happened in the now time has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The appearance of Christ was for the revelation of what God determined to do for us from before the foundation of the world. But it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the power that the Holy Spirit means when he says the gospel is the power. It is saying by the appearing of Christ, God has bestowed on you who are his immortality. All blessings in Christ's righteousness, justification, holiness, all those things have been bestowed to you freely. But Paul continues in Romans 9, verse 12, and says, it was said to her, that is Rebecca, the older shall save the younger. God said, the older shall save the younger. Esau shall save the younger, Jacob. That's what God said, and that's what was going to happen. Why? Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. God said, Jacob I have loved, in spite of Jacob being Jacob, the heel catcher, the supplanter. Esau I have hated in spite of his goodness. It has nothing to do with them, but with him and his purpose and grace. If God hates someone, there's nothing that can be done for them. It can't be changed. And when God hates someone, he does not give them the truth of salvation. That's the only evidence that God hates you. He doesn't give you the truth. So don't judge God's favor by the circumstances of your life. They have nothing to do with your standing before God. They have nothing to do whether God likes you or not. The issue of whether God likes you or loves you, as the scriptures say, is whether he has given you the love for the truth. The love for the truth. Because in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about those who did not have a love for the truth. God gave them over to believe a lie that they may be condemned. Gave them over to believe a lie. And God is happy doing that. So if you want to know that God loves you, it just comes down to the testimony of Christ. Do you believe what God says about his son? Do you believe how God is working in the salvation thing? If it's amen, 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 that's not you either. It's the Holy Spirit in you who is amening those things. No one can amen the truth of Christ without the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. What shall we say then? Verse 14 of Romans 9. Is there unrighteousness with God? May it never be. So now the objections are coming, flying. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, anticipates the objections. And then he answers them unapologetically. Because people will not take this kind of teaching lying down. They have to fight it. They have to resist it. But it is a waste of time to fight against God. There's no one who ever fought against God and won. Repent and believe. If you don't believe, that's unbelief.
right? And unbelief, according to the Bible, Hebrews, will cause men and women to perish. There's no one who's going to perish because they are such a great sinner. That does not cause anyone to perish. A person is going to perish if they don't believe the truth of Christ. So the writer of Hebrews, maybe Paul, says, whilst it's still called today, do not harden your hearts. And believe the truth as it is in Christ. Faith in Christ. God does not care for the sins that you have committed. He knows every one of them. Actually, he knows your sins more than you do. He knows every one of them. So we can't say, oh, I don't believe in a God like that. I believe in the God of John 3:16 because God loves everyone. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. He gave his son and he put their names on his refrigerator in heaven. Their pictures. John 3:16 is not even saying that. God so loved the world. He has a context in verses 14 and 15. Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness. So that's the background. That's what John is comparing in John 3:16. What happened when Moses raised the serpent, those who had been bitten by the fiery serpents who were dying because of the venom, they looked to the bronze serpent and they lived. Jesus says, God so loved the world in the same manner. God provided the bronze serpent in the person of Jesus. That whoever looks to him, which means not whoever like whoever, it actually means the believing, because it's only the believing who look to the raised bronze serpent. That's what was happening. It's not saying Jesus, God loved everyone in the world and he is trying to save everyone in the world, but there's just some stubborn people who continue to run from him, and God is now taking high blood pressure medication because he just can't save some stubborn people. That's not true. Okay? Here, what happened to Eli when Samuel brought the news that God was going to kill his two sons? You know, Eli had two sons who were very notorious. Notorious boys, yeah. So God sends his prophet to Eli. Samuel was a prophet then. In 1 Samuel 3:18, then Samuel told him everything, told him what the sons were doing and what God was going to do, and hid nothing from him. And he said, that's Eli, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. This is the death of his two sons. The news has come that the Lord desires to kill your children. He doesn't say, oh no, that's not right. That's not fair. He says, it is the Lord. Let him do whatever seems right in his sight. Now that's faith. That's faith. Let him do whatever seems good to him. Let him do what seems right. And God was pleased to reveal the mystery of Christ to you. Even this day, it pleased him for you to know Christ. God was pleased to come and call your name by the Holy Spirit to say, come forth. As Christ came to the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus was buried in the graveyard. That's a cemetery. There were a lot of dead people there. Christ comes and he doesn't say, arise. He says, Lazarus, come forth. In John 10, Jesus says, I know my sheep and I call them by name. Jesus does not just call people to call people. He calls every one of them by their name. Because if Jesus had come to the cemetery and said, come forth, the whole cemetery would have risen by name, and only Lazarus comes out. And he has never stopped doing that. If we are true believers of the gospel, he called you by name. He did the calling. Come forth. Verse 14 of Romans 9, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness in God?
may never be.
What shall we conclude about the things that have been spoken by Paul with regards to election? Is there unrighteousness with God? Shall we say God is evil because he chooses some people and not choose other people? Is God unjust to deal with mankind that way, that he would choose who should be saved and who should not be saved? Is God evil? Is he unjust? Can you go to court, to the court of law, and get the best lawyer and find God guilty? Because if I were to do that, then you could actually get me guilty and charge me with discrimination. But can we do the same thing with God? Is he unrighteous that he saves people by election according to grace? And there's no way that the Holy Spirit would argue this if God wanted to save everyone. There's no way that the Holy Spirit would argue this if salvation was in the hands of man to determine for themselves. Here, the argument is directed toward God, to say, you are the one doing it. So if you are the one doing it, if someone is not saved, then we have to blame you. You are unrighteous. Paul says, is there any unrighteousness to God, given everything that I've told you? May it never be. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. Paul reaches again to the Old Testament for his example, the story of Moses, Exodus 33, verse 19, and says, you guys have not been paying attention to what God said to Moses. He said, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, on whomever I wish to mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. That's just a repetition, right? Because it's about me, not about the person being saved. God says it is my sovereign right to give anyone salvation as I please, regardless. His mercy can be bestowed no matter the condition of the person. He does not answer to anyone. He does not. And I see people battling over the death of the president of Zimbabwe and say, maybe he's in hell, maybe I want him to go to hell. You have no power to determine that. Okay. You have no power to determine that. If God is pleased and he wants to make him a vessel of his mercy, he will save him. People will be surprised. What happened? Because his grace does not need 20 years in church. The thief on the cross, right at the very second of death, Jesus said, right here with me, dude, you're going to be with me in paradise. So we don't know. We don't know. Why? Because grace is sufficient. And also, he's the sovereign savior. Okay? Yeah. It's scandalous. It would drive the majority of people in Zimbabwe crazy to hear that Mugabe has been saved. They want him to go to hell. But God says, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. Is that right? Salvation is his sovereign right to give to anyone as he pleases, right? Verse 16, Paul says, so then, it is not of him who wills. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You are excluded. But you and I would come in the willing or in the running. Right? You will be running, but you can't run. The thief on the cross was tied, nailed to the cross. His hands, his feet. His hands could not do anything for Jesus. His feet could not run for Jesus. But of God who shows mercy. Not of him who wills, not of him who decides for Christ. It has nothing to do with the human will or decisions. And people say, so what do we do then? What are we supposed to do? Supposed to believe and be happy that God caused you to believe. and live your life, pay your bills. That's right. Love your family and enjoy life according as God has given you. But of God who shows mercy. Mercy means God saving the sinner without their effort or without them deciding. And that is the message of the gospel. Christ has showed us mercy. Christ has accomplished mercy for us. Christ has canceled all the sin debt of all the elect for all time. But it doesn't end there. A lot of people will agree with God's mercy. But here comes the side B of the record. A lot of these songs today, you have CD and MP3 and stuff, they don't have a side B. When you used to buy records, we had side A and side B. Okay. Now, let's go to the side B of God. Side B. Paul goes to the side B. Flip the record. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. This is on the hardening side of things. God causes the mercy to come. He also causes the hardening. So even those who don't believe, the hardening does not come from them. God causes it. God says, I do that also. I, the Lord, do all these things. He says in Isaiah. I show mercy and I also harden with Pharaoh. God says, I made sure that Pharaoh would not die from the West Nile virus. God wasn't taking care of that. He made sure that Pharaoh would not have measles, that I may show my power in him, that God's name may be declared in all the earth. So, for God to show his power, he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let God's people to go. God sends a message and says, let my people go. And then he tells Moses and says, well, Pharaoh is not going to allow my people to go because I've hardened him, because I want to drown him in the sea so that my name will be proclaimed when him and his army have been swallowed up by the waters of the Red Sea. I'm doing all that for the sake of my name. What is the conclusion? Verse 18, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. That's clear teaching. God has mercy on whom he wills, on whom he wills, he hardens also. Why do some people believe the truth and others reject it? It is not because some are more educated than others. That's not true. He knows how we grew up. He knows. I was as far away from this truth as you can imagine. Didn't care for it. I didn't need it. It was all nonsense, foolishness. But it pleased God to reveal the truth of Christ and to draw me, and even more to proclaim it. Even as you are now coming and attracted to Christ, where in the world would you find love for Jesus that you never seen? You never saw him, but when you hear the truth, your heart is leaping with joy and saying, thank you, Jesus. So God does not apologize for hardening people's hearts. He should be praised for hardening people's hearts, as he should be praised for his mercy that is freely bestowed on us who believe. Okay? But now to the objection. Oh, the objections keep flying. Verse 19. You say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? It means these people actually understand the argument. They understand what the Holy Spirit is saying. So, if what you're saying, Paul, is true, why does he find fault? After all, everything is in his hands. It is he who chooses, and we have no part, no power, no will to decide. Why then does he condemn me if I don't have the power to do something about it? That's an objection. And that will sound like a fair objection in all the courts of man.
And like I said earlier, people say, why bother then? Why go to church even? Why evangelize? Why evangelize if he knows who is going to be saved? Are we not just wasting our time? We evangelize because he uses the foolishness of preaching to call his own to himself. And he uses the foolishness of preaching to also harden people. Okay? The same light that melts the butter, it hardens the clay. The same gospel message, it will melt the hearts of God's people, but it will harden those as should be hardened. And we can't have that attitude towards God. The purpose of this is so that we see that our sufficiency before God is only because of his grace and grace alone. To see that our standing and hope before God is in Christ and Christ alone. Don't play with Jesus. Don't come up with any ideas that minimize the person of Christ, that minimize the suffering of Christ, and say, salvation is dependent on me. When did you die? Salvation cannot be dependent on you. What does God require for salvation? That's a question that has never been answered by the majority of preachers. That's why people have fault understanding of the gospel. What does God require for salvation? He requires perfection. You are and I are not it. You and I are not perfection. So what God requires can only be found in Christ. And what is found in Christ is what God has freely bestowed upon us by grace, is the best deal ever. Here the response by the Holy Spirit, verse 20. We're almost done, so that's good. It will give us a little bit of energy to rest and be able to do the next teaching. Verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you? Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Paul says, I'm not going to answer that one. We need to settle some things first. Who are you to reply against God? Who are you? As one of my friends from high school say, what are you? Who are you? What is your job description? What is your title? What is your authority? What do you have? What is your power? What is your resource that you should stand on your 2 feet and ask that about God? We have a problem here. We have a problem that you don't understand who you are relative to who God is. That's why you are entertaining those kind of questions. If you knew who God is, you would, like Isaiah, who saw the glory of the Lord in Isaiah 6 and say, woe is me, for I am so undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I, Lord Jesus, dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, and I abhor myself. By just seeing, there was no message that was preached to Isaiah. He just saw the Lord. I saw the Lord and he was undone. And this was the prophet of Israel, the most righteous person in Israel. He sees Christ. Christ does not say a thing, and Isaiah is all in tatters. Paul says, who are you? You don't know who you're talking to. That's your problem. You have never heard of the glory of the living God. When Israel experienced God on Mount Sinai, they said to Moses, talk to God and tell him not to talk to us. You talk to him. Okay? You talk to him. We don't want to talk to him. God appears to Job, Job 38. Job has been making a lot of arguments. We did a number of teachings from the book of Job and brought the testimony of Christ from it. But also there are some things that you have to learn about the conversation between Job and God when God shows up. Because Job is making arguments that he is righteous. And his suffering was unjust because he had not done anything wrong, contrary to his friends. His friends think that Job has been robbing the poor and the widows. Job says, no, I've not done anything like that. So Job's argument comes down to, I know who has done this. I know who has done this. It's God who has done it. And I wish I could have audience with him and we can make arguments. I'll fill my mouth with arguments so that we can settle this matter. So God is listening to the conversation from Job chapter 1 all the way to 38. And then he shows up. When the Lord shows up, Job 38 verse 1 to 6, let's just hear a snippet. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, from the whirlwind. From the whirlwind. He did not send a prophet. From the whirlwind. Just whirlwind. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You're multiplying words. You don't know what you're talking about. Now prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, where were you if you have that much time in your existence? You tell me, where were you when I was laying the foundation of my creation? Where were you? Because if you were not there, by that very reason, you have no right to question me. God does not come to Job and say, oh, I'm so sorry, Job. It's the devil who caused me to do it. God never mentions the devil to Job to say, oh, I'm sorry, the devil came and he started talking to me. And I was like, okay, let's test my servant and see. God never says that. He never apologizes. He says, who are you to ask me what I'm doing with my devil? Because the devil is God's devil. The devil could not touch Job without God's permission. God is he who drew the boundaries for the devil. Because the devil had been to Job's house. Because he knew that there was a hedge around Job. Everything about Job had a hedge of protection about it. Job never asked for a hedge to be put on the things. Even the chickens of Job could not be touched by the devil without God allowing it. The devil comes and God says, where have you been? Of course, he knows where the devil has been. Just been up and about in the earth, just roaming, checking out things. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him, a righteous man who fears God and stays away from evil. There's none like him. And the devil is a prosperity preacher. He says, of course, Job is a God-fearing man because see, you have prospered the work of his hands. He's worshiping you because you gave him a nice house. How can he not? Prosperity gospel. God says, no, we're going to try out this. The devil says, well, you allow me to get to him. Stretch out your hand and get to Job and he will cast you in the face. God says, okay, we're going to try this and see what happens. But go and do everything else, but don't touch Job. Who is in charge? God is in charge. The boundaries. But God says now as he appears. Now prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding who determined its measurements. Do you have a ruler or a measuring tape for that? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? The answer is, I did it. I did it all by myself. And that means you have no right. Do you know when the mountain gods give birth? Do you know when the baby lion is hungry and is praying to me? I hear the prayer of a baby lion that's hungry. So when you see a buffalo come down, it's under the prayer. I do all that. So what right do you have? That's what God is saying. Romans 9:21. Paul continues his argument. We are finishing in three verses. Romans 9:24. So we're almost done.
Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. God says, let us make some things straight. Because you seem not to understand the pecking order of who is in charge. God is the potter and you are what? People say, oh, I don't want to be a robot. These people say we are robots. God does not say you are robots. He says you are clay. A robot can actually dance and do some things. A robot can paint a car. God says, no, you're not a robot. You are clay. You do not determine anything. That's the point. God is the potter. And like the potter who makes pottery, he has the freedom. He has the right. He has the power to fashion whatever vessel he wants. The clay determines nothing. It does not choose anything. It cannot do anything. It does not say, but make me a beautiful vessel for the doorstep or for the kitchen, or put some nice flowers in me so that I can look pretty. No, it is 100% clay. It has no say. And that to say God's absolute sovereignty in all things and in salvation. And he is just in doing whatever is right in his own sight. And I'll tell you, to be honest, this is a hard saying. We're not teaching it because we naturally love it. This is a hard saying. This is a hard teaching. Because everybody would think that since we exist and if God exists, we should all be children of God. And when we die, we should all go to glory. So this really is a strange and hard teaching. I will acknowledge that to everyone. This is not easy teaching to swallow. It takes the grace of God to aim in this and to love it and to have the confidence to proclaim it. Don't be afraid to proclaim it. It's the truth though. Okay? God alone is the potter. From the same lump of clay, which means no difference. Remember the twins, right? Same mother, same father, twins, no difference. Clay, same lump, no difference.
A lot of message.
To say, I am saved not because I did A, B, C, D. No, from the same lump of clay, God, as the potter, fashions vessels for honor, that is salvation, and others for dishonorable use, that is condemnation. Paul continues, verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath, his anger, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Hear that. Salvation was designed by God so that he would do what? That he would show his wrath. To make his power known, God created all things to display his power, to display his perfection. The reason why Hollywood makes money, all those celebrities, what are they really offering? Hollywood is selling people some makeshift version of perfection. So they have the red carpet and they bring their beautiful expensive dresses and displaying their beauty. They are displaying their perfection. God is not a fool. God has made all things to display his power, to display his perfection in all things. Okay? So this is what is happening. So sin and condemnation did not come by accident. Satan did not create himself. The devil did not fall because he wanted to fall. The devil fell because of God's purpose. Sin came because of God's purpose. Satan was and still is God's agent. The fall of Adam happened because God was putting in motion. He was preparing the foundation for the coming of Christ. Christ could not come without the fall. Christ could not come without sin, death, and condemnation. The cross could not come, which means you and I would not have eternal life if sin had not come. Sin is what brought Christ. Now, because of sin, we have the righteousness of Christ, not the righteousness of Adam. The righteousness of Adam will never give you eternal life. The righteousness of Christ alone is eternal life. That's the purpose of God in the fall. But a lot of people will be told, oh, if Adam had not sinned, things would be much better. No, they won't be much better. Things are only much better in Christ. Okay? Verse 23, the B-side again. Verse 23 and one more verse when we're done. Verse 23, the B-side of the vessels of wrath. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. And that's good news. Thank God there's verse 23, because we could have ended in verse 22. In verse 22, we only have vessels for destruction. And if God had not given us verse 23, there's no hope for you and I. So thank God there's verse 23, that he also wanted to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, prepared beforehand for glory. Praise God for that. Why vessels of mercy? Because God also would want for you and I to know the riches of his glory in Christ, the riches of his grace, the mercy towards us. Do you see there that there are two groups of people? Again, vessels of honor prepared by God for his glory, and group number two, vessels of dishonor prepared by God for destruction. That's hard, but that's true. Okay? So how then, with all that understanding, does anybody who claims to be coming from God as a preacher of the gospel, anybody who claims to know Jesus, deny that? How do they deny that? On what authority do they deny this? If they deny this, they have to deny everything else. Because the preacher is not there to pick and choose what I agree with. Because I don't have a gospel myself. I'm not God. I'm here to declare what God has spoken. Okay? I have no right to sugarcoat something that God has clearly spoken, because he wants it known. He wants it known. Paul says, in verse 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So God's purpose in salvation and election was that he had the elect from among the Jews, and he has the elect from among the Gentiles. And it is he who has called them by his gospel, by his Holy Spirit, even us whom he called. Again, it is who called is God. The ones that he calls are the vessels of his mercy. They are vessels of his glorious grace. He chose them. He died for them. He sanctified them. He justified them. He adopted them as children in Christ. And he will glorify them and has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, seated them with Christ in heavenly places. As far as God is concerned, we are already seated in heaven. But there's no one who can mess that. We do not cause our blessing, my dear brothers and sisters. The blessing of God is not money. Oh, they have a blessed ministry. They are collecting 500,000 a month. They have a blessed ministry. They are building schools. They are building things. They are helping a lot of people. They are drilling boreholes and doing all kinds of things. They have a blessed ministry.
Those are all good things. But that's not the blessing of the gospel. Remember, in the heavenly places, it's spiritual, it's salvation. Do good for the sake of Christ because you know better. Because you know where you are going, you know whom you have believed. You have every incentive to do good to all men. But do not despair even when things are seemingly going against you. It doesn't mean that God has forsaken you. As long as God has given you the truth of Christ, that's the only sure knowledge of God's attitude towards you. He loves you when he has revealed the truth of Christ to you. Okay? The blessing of God is not children. People say, I'm praying to God right now because I'm asking him that I want to see my grandchildren. Okay? It sounds righteous. Sounds righteous. It sounds like someone is very spiritual and very prayerful and stuff like that. This is just stuff to deceive people. Because the very people who say that, they hate the truth of salvation. When they talk about blessing, it's always the here and now stuff. But God does not put his blessing in the here and now stuff. We are just going through everything that everybody else, even the unsaved, are going through. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to men. But God is faithful, who with every temptation will give you a way of escape. That's right. Only for those who belong to Christ. This is the gospel of Christ Jesus. The gospel of God. The gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. The only gospel that has saved and will save a sinner. Remember this, everything said, we said a lot of things. It's not of him who runs. It's not of him who wills, but of him who shows mercy. That's God's testimony. And we are done. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. We thank you for these many words. We thank you for the understanding. I pray that these words will not come back to you void, that you impress them to the hearts and understanding of your people, that they should not see election, predestination, and sovereign grace, salvation, as an evil doctrine to be fought against, but a doctrine to be embraced, to have hope for them, because if you have done it, Lord, it can't be changed. And that means our blessing cannot be changed by anything that we do or don't do. So thank you, Jesus, for the teaching that we received and that we shall receive. May you bless your people, these who are here and those who shall listen to the message later. We pray all these things in your precious name. Amen. Amen.